Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. But when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat and work of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last."
So a story is told about LaGuardia. He was a mayor of New York many, many years ago during the Great Depression. And this guy, Fiorello LaGuardia, he was known as the little flower because he was only 5 foot tall and he always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was a kind, colourful character. And one bitterly night in January, the mayor turned up at the local court and he decided to give the judge a night off and he took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman came before him and she was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told the mayor that her daughter's husband had left her, had deserted her. Her daughter was sick and her grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen, he refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighbourhood, Your Honour," he said. "She's got to be punished to teach others like her a lesson around here." So the mayor sighed and he turned to the woman and he said, "I have got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." Of course, she didn't have $10. But even as he was pronouncing the sentence, he was already reaching into his pocket and taking out the $10 and he tossed it into his hat saying, "Here is the $10 fine which I now pay. And furthermore, I am going to charge everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread in order that their grandchildren can eat. So, Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines from everyone in the courtroom and give them to the defendant." It's a lovely story, isn't it? That night, almost $50, which was a lot of money back then, was given to that poor old lady who'd stolen the loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. And 50 cents of that was actually given by the red-faced owner of the grocery store. So the mayor received a standing ovation, and here is my question to you this morning. Did that elderly lady in the story get what she deserved? Well, clearly the answer, of course, is not. She had stolen a loaf of bread. And yes, she may have had a good reason for stealing it, but stealing is stealing, regardless of the reason. So punishment would seem to be the order of the day. And you see, what we find in this story is something called grace. Grace is when one in superior power shows kindness or mercy to someone in a lesser position. And the mayor, rather than demanding punishment, he paid the fine. And then he further helped her cause by giving all this money to her. It was more than she deserved. It was grace. And that is what I believe our text this morning is all about. I'd invite you to open your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 20. It really helped me this morning if you would follow the reading as we look at it together. We're on page 696 in the church Bibles. And I thank Val for reading a few verses of chapter 19 to give us the context of this story, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But we are going to concentrate this morning on one verse particularly, thank you. And it's that last verse of chapter 19, which I believe should actually be the first verse of chapter 20. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What on earth does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, we're going to explore that this morning. And hopefully God will reveal to us something of the truth within these verses. So in our lives here on earth in Chippenham in 2016, we're taught at an early age that everything is based on the system of merit. You get what you earn. You earn what you get. No more and hopefully no less. And this has, if you like, permeated all of society. It has permeated the church. Every one of us has had to live with a system of merit. So what does Jesus mean when he says, many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first? We're going to do things just slightly differently this morning. We're not going to have three headings and 3 points. I'm going to leave that verse up there on the wall throughout the sermon because I want you to just, for yourselves, work out what it is that Jesus is saying to us. And you know, we often find in the Bible when there is something important for us to note, when there's something that Jesus wants to teach us, it's often repeated. We often find that preachers do that, don't we, Adam? If there's something they really want to say and they want us to hear it, they say it twice, or they might say it three times. They might say it a bit louder. But that's exactly what we find here. This parable starts with this verse and it ends with this verse. So I think Jesus is trying to teach us something important. I had to smile this week when I heard of a husband reading an article to his wife about how women, on average, do you know, women use 30,000 words a day. I don't know who's counted them, but apparently women, on average, use 30,000 words a day. Men, on average, use 15,000 words a day. So he was explaining this to his wife, and his wife said, well, that's because we have to repeat everything to men. And the husband then turned to his wife and said, what? But seriously, I'd like us to consider this morning why Jesus repeated these words and how we can apply these words to our lives. We thought a little bit earlier on about the Olympics, about Eric Liddell. And I need to explain that a man or a woman does a day's work. When they do that, they receive a fair day's pay. So when a man does a fair day's work, he gets a fair day's pay. That is called a wage. Now, when a person like Eric Liddell competes in a race with an opponent and he receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. So when we work, we get a wage. When we compete in a race, we get a prize. When a person receives recognition, maybe for long service or for high achievements, this is an award. But when a person is not capable of receiving a wage, they're not able to win a prize, and they deserve no award, and yet they receive a gift anyway. Well, that is a gift. It's a good picture of God's unmerited favour. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. We can't earn it, we can't win it, we can't deserve it. So these words of Jesus, let the last be first, let the first be last. The only way in a race for the first and the last to be the same is if they all crossed the line in a dead heat, wouldn't it? The first and the last are going to be the last and the first. They've all got to cross that line at the same time. And I think my wife was telling me in the swimming this week, three of the people touched the thing at the same time and they all shared the silver medal. You imagine if all 10 touched that thing at the same time. That would be a dead heat, wouldn't it? The first would be last, the last would be first. Let's look again at this parable, so shall we? Because maybe the main point of the parable is that it's to demonstrate that everyone will finish equally. God treats all of his own equally. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, the kingdom of heaven, what is he talking about? The kingdom of heaven, if you like, it's the spiritual realm where the children of God exist, where God rules over the redeemed and where God rules through the grace of salvation. So Jesus is illustrating how it is among the saved, among the redeemed, if you like, among God's people in his kingdom. It's like this. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. It's like a man. He's the house owner, he's the house ruler, he's the manager of that house. And likely in this case, he owns the estate. Down in verse 15 it says, I can do whatever I want with my own money. So here's a man in this story who owns an estate. He owns the land and the land includes a vineyard. Now back in the days when Jesus was teaching this story, this would have been a very real thing for the Jewish listeners. In fact, on those mountain slopes which dominate the land of Israel, the vineyard was probably the most valuable property. And frankly, it required the greatest amount of labour because the steepness of the slopes where the vines grew best would have increased the amount of work required. You know, it took a lot to move those rocks and build a flat surface with the terraces, to put the fertiliser in the ground, to carry all of that up the mountain. And in spring, they prepared the soil. In summer, they prune the branches, and then in September, the harvest came. And I believe this is when this story is set. It's still going on in Israel today. So close on the heels of the harvest, the rains come. And if the harvest is not gathered quickly, the rain comes and it destroys everything. So you can imagine that harvesting in Israel needs to be done quickly, urgently. You never really have enough manpower available in terms of permanent staff. So you need to go out and find labour to come and harvest the grapes. So a Jewish workday, let me explain, that starts at 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 a.m. And when they're talking about the third hour and the sixth hour, we'll see in a minute, I'll explain what that is in our time. The owner went out then, very early in the morning, before 6 o'clock, to hire his workers. Now, let me explain that in Israel, in ancient days, the lowest people on the social ladder, if you like, were these hired labourers. They were not skilled men. They were untrained. For most of the time, they were unemployed. They were day labourers. They looked for work. And quite frankly, life for them was quite desperate. It was precarious because they had to work in order to eat. And if they didn't work, they didn't eat, and neither did their families. Now, slaves and servants, they had steady jobs, actually. And even though they might have been poor, at least they could share in the family benefits. They had somewhere to sleep. These day labourers, they were never certain, even if they'd have enough food to feed their families. And in Leviticus 19, you don't need to turn to it, we read that the wages of the hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, God had said in Leviticus that these men had to be paid because that was the only way that they could feed their family. I'm trying to paint the picture for you of these guys that are standing in the marketplace hoping to get work for the day. They need the work to get the money that night to go out and buy some food for their family. In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall give him his hire on the day he earns it before the sun goes down, for he is poor. Jesus, of course, would have known. He'd be familiar with this. This was the way that they lived. So it was actually a sin not to pay a man at the end of the day in which he did his work. So this parable, if you like, it's a vivid story that could happen in any Jewish town on any day during the harvest. Hired labourers would be there. They would congregate at some point in the marketplace and they would wait there for someone to come along and hire them. So this man, this landowner, he went out early in the morning and he went to the marketplace and verse 2 says he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and he sent them into his vineyard. Now you might say, young people, what on earth is a denarius? Well, a denarius was, it was not the normal pay rate for a day worker. It was much better than that. It was a lot of money. It was about the amount of money that a Roman soldier would earn for a day's work. And it was generally accepted as not low, but very fair wages, very generous. So the owners and the workers at the beginning of this parable, they agreed, yes, a denarius for a day's work, great, off they go. Now, early on in the day, they may have had some choice, these guys. They may have said, okay, well, you know, somebody else might come along. They might offer us more money. They might offer us a different job. But they're not going to hang around and see if anyone's going to offer them more money. This was good. So they signed up immediately. And so he sent them into the vineyard at 6 o'clock to get work. And then verse 3 says, about the third hour, so we're now about 9 o'clock in the morning, he went back. He realizes that he's going to need some more men. He realizes that the work isn't going to get done. So he goes back to the marketplace and notice this, there were men standing idle in the marketplace. It doesn't mean that they were lazy. It means they're idle because nobody has hired them. They're just unemployed. And so in verse 4, he says, you also go into my vineyard. I will pay you whatever is right. That's important to know. So this is no time for these guys to be negotiating. It's now 9 o'clock. They've got no work. They knew that he paid the early workers because they would have seen what had gone on. They would have been talking. That guy's paying a denarius for a day's work. So that's a very generous wage. They're not going to negotiate. They're willing to take whatever this man is going to offer them at 9 o'clock in the morning. Off they go to work. They're just very happy. They've got some work. They're going to earn some money. Well, now it gets to noon, 12 o'clock. The man is in need of some more help. So verse 5 says he went out again about the sixth hour. So it's now 12 o'clock. And he went out again at the ninth hour. We're now at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, compared to 12 hours in the scorching, drying, irritating wind. So how could they be equally paid? Well, the reply there in verse 13 is marvellous. He answered and said to one of them, "Now listen to me. I am not being unfair to you. I am doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Didn't we agree on this? Wasn't I faithful to what I promised you?" Well, the answer, of course, is yes. If you look back at verse 2, he agreed with the labourers for a denarius for the day. So verse 14, "Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you." The only issue here, I think, is jealousy, is envy. They were still standing there holding the coin in their hand, too stunned maybe to leave, hoping and pleading would get them some more money. When Jesus says, "Take what is yours and leave," nothing's going to change, is it? "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" says the landowner. It's not illegal, is it? He's done nothing wrong. It's not unjust. It's not unfair, is it? Of course not. They received what was promised. They were paid in full by the one who had a right to give what he wanted, and he did give it. Those 5 p.m. workers, they hadn't worked all day. But listen to this. They hadn't all worked all day, but they all had the same need. He met that same need with his generosity. And he says to them, "Are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious? Are you jealous? Does my kindness to others irritate you?" What an indictment. Then the Lord reiterates the statement, "The last shall be first and the first last." Well, you can see how he illustrated it. Everybody finished the same. Everybody got the same pay. Everybody got that same denarius. And maybe we begin to understand the proverb. We understand this illustration. But let's move then to the point. What is the point? What is the spiritual message here? What is it teaching us? Well, I believe it's saying that the last shall be first, in the sense that those that came into the vineyard last to work and those that came in first will all receive the same reward. What is he talking about? Jesus isn't teaching us economics. It's not a teaching on wage and employee benefits. It's a parable about the kingdom. It's a simple illustration to make a simple spiritual point. And what is that spiritual point? Well, let me show you. Who is the householder in this story? The householder is God. And the vineyard, what is that? The vineyard is the kingdom. The laborers are believers in the kingdom. The marketplace is the world in which we live. And we are called by God, we're invited to come into the kingdom and receive our reward. The wage is eternal life. And the steward is Jesus Christ. He was given the task of rewarding his own. And all of that comes together to mean this: all who come into Christ's kingdom to serve him, no matter how long, no matter how short, no matter how hard, no matter how easy the circumstances, all of us that respond to his invitation will in the end equally receive the same full reward. And what is that reward? Eternal life, eternal glory, eternal Christ-likeness. Those who come first to God will receive no more than those who come last. Those who come last will receive no less than those who come first. Now, this is tremendously encouraging, because the eternal benefits of the kingdom of God are the same for all of us who are subjected to his rule. Life may be unfair, but God isn't. And eternity won't be either. Every believer, no matter when they're converted, or what matter of service, or for how long, they will all receive the crown which is spoken of in James 1, the crown of eternal life. They'll all receive the righteousness which is spoken of in 2 Timothy. Now, how wonderful it is to realize that the same glorious eternal life will be given to that thief on the cross that was given to those faithful apostles. The same eternal life will be given to that sinner who near death turns from a life of wickedness to embrace Christ, as is given to that missionary who has spent 50 years, maybe, in a jungle living in deprivation. The person who received Christ on a deathbed after a life of wickedness will receive the same glorious eternity as one who has all his life served Christ and died a martyr. It's a tremendous truth, my friends. God is not unequal. We are all going to enter into the same eternal life. Now, some of us came early. Look at the apostles. This parable really was a great lesson for them. I asked Val to read part of chapter 19 for us this morning. I want for a few minutes just to look at how that fits then, that parable, into what had happened just before. This young rich ruler came, didn't he, and asked Jesus the way to eternal life. And what happened? He was to recognize his sin. He was to be willing to obey Christ. And he turned away. He wouldn't do that. And do you remember that after that, Peter spoke back in verse 27, chapter 19. Peter said, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Wow. What then will there be for us? Hey, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. Surely the implication is there's something more for us, isn't there? More than these other folks who are just now jumping on the bandwagon. Well, how did Jesus respond to Peter? You look there. Jesus responded by showing Peter and the rest of them that no matter whether they had left everything and followed him for a long time or whether they came to him at the very end of life, they would receive the same eternal reward. And I guess those disciples in some ways are like the workers who were there at 6 a.m. in the morning. At the very beginning he called them. At the beginning of his ministry he called them, and they knew that the reward then was eternal life. They knew that. That's what he told them. They knew it was a kingdom. Certainly they loved Jesus. They believed in him. They followed him, didn't they? But maybe they were still a little bit shallow, a little bit selfish. I mean, look at the text after the parable. Look at verse 17. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and he said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they'll condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." So Jesus told them about his death and his resurrection. And you see what happens? The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons bowing down, making a request, and he said to her, "What is it that you want?" She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left." That's not nice, is it? Isn't that ugly? Come on, you guys, James and John. You know what they were saying? "We've endured the hard work. We've been in the heat of the day. We've given you 12 hours. We've been here from the beginning. When the kingdom comes, we'd like to have the best seats, if we may, please. We want our wages to exceed these others." Well, Jesus is telling them now what we need to hear. They're saying, "We've already left everything. We've endured 3 years of deprivation." And it's true, they had. "And surely when the kingdom comes, we who have been the most intimate with you," they say, "we should get the most. We've given the most." Well, it was precisely this kind of selfish, confused perception that our Lord is dealing with here. And later on, admittedly, the epistles deal with rewards for our service, but this is not about that. This is about the reality of eternal life. Rewards are discussed later, but they're not on the basis of the time of service. They're not on the basis of the difficulty of service. They're on the basis of the motive And how do we know that? 1 Corinthians 4, God will reward every man according to God's knowledge of the secret motives of his heart. But that's a sermon for another day, Adam. Thank you. It's so easy for us to become self-righteous, isn't it, in what we do? We look sidewards and we judge others. Do we do that? We seek, don't we, fairness and justice, payment for what we've done. Now our Lord answered Peter so graciously back in 19. He said, "Truly I say to you, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But notice he says, "You will inherit eternal life." I mean, there isn't anything more you can get. You're going to get eternal life. But be careful that you don't get envious of somebody else and that you don't think you deserve more, because the last are going to be first and the first are going to be last, which means you who came in first aren't going to be in the end receiving anything more than those who came in last. We will all share in this wonderful gift. With God, it's absolute equality. Tax gatherers, prostitutes who come in at the end of their life are going to stand with missionaries and martyrs. And sometimes we find that a bit hard to get our heads around, don't we? We will all live in the Father's house. We will all be part of the bride adorned for the bridegroom. We will all inherit the whole inheritance. We will all become like Christ. Wonderful. Now I need to mention that there is one direct object of this parable, and it's to show that though the Jews were first called into the vineyard, the gospel must be preached to the Gentiles, and they should be admitted to equal privileges and advantages with the Jews. And if you have time, you can look at Isaiah 5 or Psalm 80, where we can find that the vineyard was an analogy for the people of Israel. The vineyard was this symbol of Israel and its promised prosperity. And with this knowledge, the message of the parable becomes much clearer. Thus, the workers who come late still get to take part in the reward of the vineyard and its owner. Jesus is presenting here a radical message. The kingdom of God has been opened up to everyone. But you know, this is more than just a comment on pride and humility. Jesus is suggesting that the ones who show up later, the Gentiles, they've just as prominent a place in the kingdom of God as the Jews. And the trouble is that this doesn't sit well with those who are already there. We see in verses 10 and 11 this discontentment of the workers. These guys who think that they deserve more and they get less. Today, of course, this message applies to the church. The message for those of us who know Jesus already is that we should long for all people to enjoy the same reward that we ourselves receive when we follow after Jesus. Now let me close by pulling together just some principles then that come out of this tremendous truth. Let's look at where we are now, because it says so much about the whole matter of God's grace to us that we don't deserve. I think it's important that we ask questions when we look at God's word. And young people particularly, please ask questions. When you look at a verse like this, don't be afraid to go to the guy that's preached the sermon. Adam won't mind, Spencer won't mind. And if there's something you haven't quite grasped, or you think, I'm not sure about that, talk to them about it. Preachers love to talk to their congregation about what they've taught. If nothing else, it shows they've been listening to what they've been preaching. And I read a lovely story this week about a father and his son who went fishing together. And you can picture the scene, can't you? You got the dad there and the little boy. And after a couple of hours in the boat, the little boy became a bit curious about the world around him. And he said, "Dad, how does this boat float?" And the father thought for a moment. He said, "I don't rightly know, son." So the boy returned to his contemplation and he turned back to his dad and he said, "How do fish breathe underwater?" And again, the father said, "I don't rightly know, son." A little later on, the boy asked his dad, he said, why is the sky blue? And again the father said, I don't rightly know, son. Well, worried that he was beginning now to perhaps annoy his father, he said, Dad, do you mind me asking you all of these questions? Of course not, son. He said, if you don't ask questions, you'll never learn anything. But seriously, don't be afraid to ask questions, because, we need to. When we look at God's word, we need to say, Jesus, what are you trying to teach us here? What is it that you want us to understand? So let me just summarize by saying there's a few quick points. Number one, God initiates salvation. If you're writing things down this morning, write that down. God initiates salvation. In this parable, he came into the marketplace. He selected those he wanted to come and serve him in the kingdom, didn't he? We read in John 15, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. He picks who he wants. And this is important for us to acknowledge. Number two, God establishes the terms. He sets the terms. They agreed. Quite unlike that rich young ruler who couldn't agree to the terms. So the workers, they came on his terms. The terms of the gospel have been established. Jesus set them. God set them. We come on those terms. Number three, God is continually calling people into his kingdom. It's going on today. It'll go on next week. We know that God is continually calling people. There is a beginning of the day, but let me tell you this, there will be an end of the day. The work is continuous. This work of redemption goes on and on and on. And Jesus said that I work and my Father works. He's continually doing, going into the marketplace, selecting those he wants to come and work for him. Maybe there are those here this morning that have not yet responded to him. A fourth truth, God redeems those who are willing. And that, if you like, is the other side of the sovereign choice. Those guys were there. They were available. They were willing. They knew that they were dependent. They knew that they had nothing apart from this. A fifth truth, all who came into the vineyard worked. There were no skivers, there were no passengers. It wasn't like being on the roadworks on the M4, two people working and four guys supervising the workers. Everyone in that vineyard was working. And what were they doing? What is the work? What are we talking about? Well, I believe we're talking about evangelism. Harvest, harvest, harvest. That is the work, isn't it? That's the work we do here that we can't do in heaven. I mean, in heaven we can praise and we can worship and we can live those holy lives in heaven. And we can fellowship in heaven. We'll fellowship like crazy, won't we, in heaven? When we're all perfect and there's nothing to confront. But the work for now is evangelism. Everybody does it. Everybody is called to work. Every one of us. What was it Eric Liddell said? We're all missionaries wherever we are. Another principle is this. God gives all of us more than we deserve. And you know the truth, the people that worked 12 hours didn't deserve that denarius. What they received was very generous. But the rest didn't deserve it either. So everybody really is in the same boat. Nobody deserved it. The people that worked 1 hour didn't deserve it, neither did the people that worked 12. There really is no argument about the generosity of the landowner. So if you give the Lord 60 years of service, do you deserve heaven? You wouldn't deserve it any more than the man that just gave 15 minutes of service. So there's one sort of overwhelming lesson that humility and the sense of unworthiness is the only right attitude. There's no place for envy. There's no place for jealousy. I mean, it's ludicrous, isn't it, if we say, I hope when I get to heaven, I'm going to get more than you. But isn't that what the disciples were doing? There's no place for that. Finally, we all know the story, don't we, of the prodigal son in Luke 15. His brother comes home from a life of sin. He repents. What does the father do? He throws a feast. And how does the older brother react? What is the older brother's attitude? He's angry, isn't he? He's jealous. He's mad. You might say, well, what right did he have to be jealous? None at all, because do you know what? The truth is that what the father gave to the prodigal son, the older brother already had. He just gave one feast to his son. The other brother ate like that every day. There's no place for jealousy. And then my last point, the main point of today really, is that all eternal reward is by grace. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Length of service, difficulty of service, works are irrelevant in the matter of eternal life. Oh, what grace. We should still be down in that marketplace, shouldn't we? We are unskilled. We're incompetent. We are the lowest on the social ladder. God in his mercy comes into the marketplace and gives us, all of us, what we don't deserve. And someday, when we all get to glory, we will all be made like Christ. We'll all inherit eternal life. We will all receive that same wonderful, generous gift. How wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were ungodly and we deserved nothing, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It must have grieved you, Lord, to see the ugly competition among the disciples. And certainly it would grieve you now to see that in our lives, if we think we deserve more than somebody else. We know, Father, if you hadn't come into the marketplace and found us, we'd still be there. Thank you for taking us and giving us this undeserved blessing, this immense privilege to be part of your kingdom and to reserve eternal life. Thank you for letting us work in your kingdom. We're so humbled by this kind of treatment, Lord. Your ways are equally gracious, and we praise you for that. Lord, help us to realize how undeserving we are of anything, let alone eternal life. And help us to receive that gift with humility, for we know what you said, the least in your kingdom is in fact the greatest. And we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.